Now, the last time we were in Exodus chapter 32, we had Moses up on the mountain. Now, at this point, Moses is speaking to the Lord, or I should say better yet, the Lord is speaking to Moses. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. God explains to him about the tabernacle, all the furnishings in the tabernacle that he wants him to make, as well as the priestly garments. And as God is speaking to him, all of a sudden, that fellowship gets interrupted because there is sin in the camp. And so here in chapter 32, we have that interruption. And it says in verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Okay, well, but you do know this. You do know that he went up on Mount Sinai. You do know that he is speaking with the Lord. You do know that. And so even if he is delayed, you know he's in pretty good hands, don't you? I mean, come on. Obviously, no evil has befallen him. He's with the Lord. And so if he has been delayed, that can only be a good thing. God has him in his hands. And so instead they see it as a bad thing. And Aaron says to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears and your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Interesting in chapter 20 that the first thing that God says when he's delivering to them the Ten Commandments is, "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And here, Aaron, who has been left in charge, has the audacity to be able to say, and this is what he looks like. Man, amazing. He's already breaking the first couple commandments there of you don't make a graven image, and he's just fashioned it himself. He has molded it. And then it says in verse 5, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." But notice they left out the sin offering because they are in sin right now. And it says, and the people sat down to eat and drink. So they ate the peace offerings and the burnt offerings. And they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And we find out later on here tonight or today that this is speaking of the fact of sexual immorality is what is being spoken of here. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Meaning they're responsible for it. They have corrupted themselves. He's holding them responsible for this. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I command them, and they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Notice it says they have quickly turned from the way. How true. 40 days earlier, they watched Moses go up. Days before that, they heard the rumblings on Mount Sinai, God giving the Ten Commandments. They have seen all the miracles of coming out of Egypt. I mean, they have seen with their own eyes the God of the heavens and the earth. And yet, so quickly, 40 days, "What have you done for me lately, Lord?" How quickly we turn. And then it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, and my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation.'" Moses is standing in the way here. He says, "Let me alone. You need to leave so I can do what I want to do." Moses is standing in the way because he is a perfect type of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. He's being that mediator, and he needs to get out of the way in order for God to deal what he wants to do here. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath, relent from this harm to your people." So Moses is basically saying, this is not going to be a good witness to the rest of the world. That's great. That's good that he sees it this way. And then he says, and remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. All this land that I've spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And then he reminds the Lord, and he says, and remember your promises. You're a God who keeps his promise. So you can't do this because you promised that you would make a great nation out of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. And so you have to. If you destroy them, then you're not a God who keeps his promise. And so you will have some people out there. There's a heresy out there called open theism, meaning that God is always learning and that you can change his mind and things like that. And they'll point to this passage here. It says, see, Moses changes his mind. He relents. He goes back on what he says he's going to do. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so as we went over the last time, we were able to see that in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 18, it basically says, no one offers counsel to God. Well, it almost looks like Moses is offering counsel to God, doesn't it? But the Bible says nobody can offer counsel to God. Okay, so what's going on here? The Bible also tells us in Samuel that God doesn't relent like man does. Okay, so the way that we view relenting means that we get appeased or our mind gets changed or what, but that's not the same way with God. So what's going on here? Well, this is what's going on here. God tells Moses these things in order to elicit a certain response from Moses. God is trying to develop Moses. God speaks this way in order to get Moses to react in such a certain way so you can see that he's truly the type of Jesus Christ. He remembers God's promises. He wants to make sure that the rest of the world gets a good witness. He's the one that's standing between the people. He's showing himself to be that perfect mediator, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is a type of Jesus who is to come. And then we went over the fact that, remember Solomon? Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, the Bible says. And yet, during his reign, a little dilemma came up, a little personal dilemma came up. You had two prostitutes. Both had children within 3 days of each other living in the same house. And as they were infants, they both went to sleep in separate beds. And then during the night, one of them rolled over onto their infant during the night and suffocated that little boy. And so she woke up, saw that, and then exchanged it with the other woman who was asleep with her infant. So when she woke up, she saw her dead son and said, wait a minute, this isn't my son. That's my son. And she goes, no, this is my son. So that was brought before Solomon. And so they were able to tell him and said, hey, look, this living son here is my son. And she rolled over him in the sleep and killed her son. And the other one said, no, it's the other way around. And so what is it that Solomon did? Solomon said, bring me a sword. So they brought him a sword. And they said, bring me the child. I am going to divide the child in two, and I will give one to one and the other half to the other. Now, was Solomon really going to cut the child in two? No. He said that for what reason? To elicit the proper response in order for him to bring about the proper judgment. And all of a sudden, the true mother of the living child says, no, give it to her. But the other mother said, yeah, that seems fair, cut him in half. So what did Solomon do? He says, give the child to the true mother over here. Wow, wisdom. Said he was going to do something in order to elicit the proper response, in order to bring about the proper judgment. That's exactly what God is doing here. He's saying, I'm going to do this, this, and this, because he wants to see how Moses is going to respond here. And Moses responds perfectly. He responds as a true mediator. He responds as somebody who truly does love these people, even though they're obstinate and filled with sin, kind of like Jesus does with us. And that's what he is showing here. And so we begin here this morning in verse 15. And it says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is noise of war in the camp." But he says, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, but the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." Now there is a great important spiritual principle here. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 13, verse 12, I should say, in chapter 24, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." So he goes up with Joshua, but Joshua doesn't go all the way. He stops, and Moses goes all the way up to the mountain of God. Now, here we have Moses, who's told by God himself what is going down in the camp. Joshua hears and thinks he understands what's going on in the camp, but Moses is saying, it's not that way. It is not the noise of war in the camp, Joshua. It's people playing and doing things they're not supposed to do. There's a spiritual principle here. When you are spending time with God, you're going to see things through God's eyes, and you will have a proper understanding of the situation. When you're not spending time with God, your interpretation of what's going on is going to be skewed, and it's going to be off, and it's going to be wrong. But the more time you spend with the Lord, the more you're going to be able to understand world events. The more you're going to understand your own personal trials that you go through, the more you're going to understand because you've been spending time with God. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And so he has been spending time with God. God tells him what's going on in the camp. He knows exactly what's going on because he can see it through God's eyes, and he knows it from God's perspective because God has been speaking to him. And so he comes down and says, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Now, this word dancing is a premeditated dance. I mean, this is a dance that they had planned to do as soon as this idol was brought to them. This isn't a spontaneous dance where they get all excited because their favorite team scored a touchdown and they're up there doing their little dance of excitement or anything like that, or they're so happy or whatever. This is a premeditative dance. The word actually means a contrivance, an intention, a plan, imagination, invented, purpose, and thought. This was actually a very lewd and crude dance. This is a dance that they had learned because the god that they worship is the god Apis or Baal, and they learned this back in Egypt. So when they saw the calf, remember Aaron is one that fashioned a tool and made it into a calf, they recognized this from Egypt. And so this dance that they did was a dance that was a dance of worship that they had seen before and how to worship this golden calf. And then in verse 25, it tells us something more. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among the enemies. The word unrestrained means to loosen, to expose. It means naked. So they are dancing a very provocative, very lewd a dance in the nude, which probably included sexual intercourse and sexual immorality. Many false deities at that time were worshipped in such a way. And we are told here by the different words that are used here that that is exactly what's going on here. How quickly they have fallen. How quickly they have gone the way of the world. It's amazing. In verse 6, it tells us, "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play." The word "rose up to play" is a sentence that speaks of sexual immorality. In some countries, to fornicate and to have adulterous intercourse means precisely that, to go out and play. And so they still use that to that day. And so so we know what's going on here, and it's not a good thing. And here in verse 19 of chapter 32, to continue on, it says, "So Moses' anger became hot, And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Now, Moses' anger became hot. Now, nowhere do I read of God rebuking him for taking the stones and busting them at the foot of the mountain. And so I look at that and I think, well, because there is no rebuke that comes along from the Lord, I believe that it is righteous anger from the Lord. You broke the Ten Commandments. And here, let me give you the visual here. And he broke them right before them. But then he takes the calf which they have made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered in the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. You know, I noticed something here. Moses doesn't just break it in two or three or four pieces and just throw it away. Because if he did that, I guarantee you the people would have gone back to it and tried to fix it. That's kind of the way it is when it comes to sin. When there's an idol in your life that has a hold of you, you need to not tolerate it, not just put it in a closet somewhere. You need to annihilate it. He burns it. He melts it down, and then he grinds it into powder. And then he pours it in the water and says, drink it. And I know what's going on there in the sense of he's just saying it should taste bitter to you. Your sin should taste bitter to you. That idol should be bitter to you. And he's making him drink it. And I understand that. But I think there's more to that as well. You know, if you haven't seen the movie Fireproof, I really encourage you to go see that. There's a scene in there where Kirk Cameron is kind of faced with his sin, that temptation of he's a fireman. His relationship with his wife is very rocky, and it looks like he's going to get a divorce. And one of the reasons that one of the issues in their marriage is the fact that he's hooked on pornography. And so he's sitting there in front of his computer, and he's looking at this boat that he's saving up for, and all of a sudden that little flash comes on, and it goes bing, and there's a picture of a woman, and says, do you want to see me? And all of a sudden he's just kind of looking at that, and he wants to click on it, and there's a battle going on. And so the Lord has been speaking to his heart and things like that, and he grabs his computer and takes it outside and just smashes it with a baseball bat. Now, he could have unplugged it, he could have put it in a closet somewhere, but you know what? There's a difference between tolerating your idols and annihilating your idols. There's no way in the world he's going to be able to plug that in again. And so he got rid of the temptation altogether. He annihilated his idols. And that's sometimes drastic things take drastic measures. And that is a very drastic sin in his life. And so he took care of it in the only way that he knew how. And God blessed him because of that. There's a lot of sin that's in our lives that God wants to annihilate. And there's certain things that you can do, physical things that you can do to get rid of it altogether. And God is calling you to do that. Annihilate that sin. Don't tolerate it. Don't just put it away somewhere where you could go out and get it later on. Annihilate it altogether. Now, there's something in this verse that I find very, very fascinating. I was reading a book about a year ago. And it was talking about this passage here in Exodus 32, about how Moses melted down the calf and ground it in powder and put it in water and made the children of Israel drink it. And as I read it, I was going, I had never seen this before. And Lord, help me remember when I go through this to remember that so I could bring this up before the people. And on Friday, the Lord reminded me. And I went looking in my library, where's that book? Where's that book? This is so cool. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is recounting this event, but he adds a couple of things to it. And it says in Deuteronomy 9:21, then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, crushed it, and ground it very small until it was fine as dust. And then I threw it in the brook that descended from the mountain. The word for crushed here means stamped. As a matter of fact, if you have the old King James, if you read that in Deuteronomy, instead of the word crushed, it will say stamped there. He melted it, then he stamped it out, and then he ground it up, and then he made it, ground it up to where it was very small, as fine as dust, and then he put it into the brook in order to make them drink it. What we find out here is that Moses is quite the chemist. It is very evident from this record that Moses had some sort of supernaturally being given this information in order to do what he did here. In M.R. DeHaan's book called The Chemistry of the Blood, who, and he was a doctor. He says this. He says, gold is insoluble in water. So when you put gold in water, it doesn't dissolve or anything like that. I mean, it's heavy and it falls to the bottom. Being 19 times heavier with a specific gravity of 19.5. In fine powder, it assumes a colloidal condition. And added to water, it results in a coloration that appears to be a solution. As the particles are made finer, the bulk is greatly increased and acquires an apparent specific gravity which permits its suspension in water. So it begins to float. So it is in the water at this point, giving the liquid a deep red color. Scientific records state that the colloidal gold in water is a rose red color when the particles are 10 micron size and dilution of 1 to the 100,000. And of course, I give that for all the geeks that will be listening to that on the radio so they would understand that. Me, psh, way over my head. But in other words, the gold is ground to powder to fine dust, and it's going to color the water as blood, which means that this calf would not have to be very large to color enough water, blood, in order to furnish 2 million people or more to be able to drink it. Very fascinating. So what does this say? Moses melting, and then it says stamping. Scientists says that's the only way that you can do it, is that you have to stamp the gold out until it is really, really thin. Then you can break it apart and grind it up into dust. Isn't that amazing that God gives us that specific information that we know now would make the water blood red? Why is it blood red? Is it pointing to something? Is it speaking to something? Later on it says, Aaron, how could you do this and cause these people such a great sin? It says, such a great sin. I believe it's pointing to the only way that your sin is going to be taken away, this great sin, and it points to the blood of Jesus Christ. And as he grinds it up and pours it into the water for people to drink, it is speaking of that you have to drink from the cup of the Messiah who is to come, that is going to die on the cross, and his blood is going to take away the sin of mankind. It's speaking of the blood of Jesus. And God gives you a visual right there, chapter 32 here of Exodus. That scarlet red water represents Christ's blood that is shed to bring about forgiveness of sin. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. So then he goes on in verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods. It should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Boy, liar face. What a whopper, he just told Moses. We just threw the gold in the fire, and this calf came out, and that's when we said, holy cow. And so we began to worship it. It's obviously holy. It's a good lesson here. This is the exact way of how not to repent, by the way. This is exactly how you shouldn't do it. When sin comes up, you have to own it. You have to take responsibility for it. It was Aaron who Moses left in charge while he was away. And when Moses saw the sin of Israel with his own eyes, guess what? He goes straight to the person in charge. He goes to Aaron to give an account for his actions. And look what he says. What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Moses gives Aaron the benefit of the doubt. I understand there was a tremendous amount of pressure there. I understand that the people are bent on evil. I understand that. And he basically says, so they must have done something just heinous in the way. Did they kidnap your family and say that unless you do this, we're going to kill them? Did they threaten your life? What great, horrible thing did they do to you to make you go along with this? What is it they do? He gives them the benefit of the doubt. However, he still says, you have brought so great a sin upon them. He still holds him accountable. I know they might have pressured you. I know they might have done something that sounds terrible and threaten your life, but guess what? You're still responsible. You're still responsible. And so it doesn't matter if they try to threaten you or not. Aaron is the one responsible. No excuses. You have brought so great a sin upon them. Amazing. No matter what the people had done, Aaron had no excuse. See, as when you're dealing with a spiritual leader, and as a spiritual leader, I think this shows us something here. You must strike that right balance. You have compassion for when they have fallen, no question about it. Oh, Aaron, what did they do to you? And you have compassion, but we still understand that even though we have this compassion, at the same time, you do not leave room for any excuses. You still have to own up of what you have done. Yeah, but they, I understand that. They, yes, but you did this. You're still responsible. You're still responsible. And it's here that Aaron should have made full confession. It's here that he should have said, you're right, I've sinned, I've done this, I take full blame. But he doesn't do that. Instead, we see how not to repent. And he goes on. So Aaron says, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. You know what Aaron's doing? Whoa, calm down. Don't you realize you're getting a little hot under the counter? You're getting angry, Moses. You know you have a problem with anger, Moses? And all of a sudden, he switches what's going on there, doesn't he? Instead of dealing with his own sin, he now begins to bring it around and go, you know, that's not the right way to actually go about confronting me. You need to calm down. You know what? You're getting a little angry, a little hot under the collar. And what does he do? When he's confronted with his sin, all of a sudden, that person turns it against them. He turns it against them. Man, you're making me feel so bad. And you know what? It's amazing to me. I sometimes come across this in counseling. When a person is confronted with their sin, they turn it around to me. Hey, you're making me feel real bad. What? I'm walking you through Scripture. I'm showing you where your sin is. And if you're feeling bad, that's the Holy Spirit that is convicting you. But instead, you wanted to turn around and say, hey, you shouldn't make me feel bad. I'm not the one making you feel bad. God's Word is making you feel bad. I pointed to the Word of where your life is out of sync and how you are involved in sin, and God is convicting you right now, and you need to repent. But they don't repent. Instead, they get mad at the person that is confronting them in their sin. And then sometimes that person will leave my office and will tell others what a big, fat, meanie head I was and things like that. And then I have to talk to that person and go, wait a second. I didn't yell at them. I didn't throw anything at them. I have people outside my office that would confront me big time if I did. I said, I lovingly just took them through the Scriptures, hoping that they would repent so then God can begin that healing process and get them back into right relationship with Him. That's the point of that. And you know what? If you feel bad, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if you're sinning and the Holy Spirit convicts you, shouldn't you feel bad? Yes, you should. So when I counsel someone and they feel bad, good. You should. Because I got to tell you something. When I'm in sin and the Holy Spirit convicts me, guess what? I feel bad. And I should feel bad. That's part of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's how I know I'm on the right track. That's how I know, oh, I need to ask forgiveness for that. I feel horrible that I said this to this person. I feel horrible that, you know, well, whatever it might be, that's a good thing. That's part of that healing process. It's part of that healing. So Aaron doesn't take full responsibility. Instead, he blames, you know, the guy that brings it to his attention, Moses. And then he goes on and he begins to blame others as well. And so Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. So again, it's the people's fault. That's where the real blame lies. You know, you have been gone a long time, and in case you've forgotten, Moses, these people sin a lot. And so, because you've been gone, and again, he's pointing to him, this is your fault, you've been gone so long. And so he's just pointing the finger everywhere. Aaron tries to excuse himself from the sin, saying, basically, the people made me do it, and you were gone a long time, and again, not taking ownership of it. And then he says in verse 23, for they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Again, this is what a lot of people do when they're confronted with their sin. First, they tell you to kind of back off and you're getting kind of, you're being mean and you're making me feel bad. And they try and shift the blame to how you're confronting them with their sin. And then they blame others that their behavior is because of the behavior of others. Hey, you know what? My spouse wasn't meeting my needs. This person went behind my back. The elders of the church, they didn't handle the situation correctly. That's why I'm not at that church anymore. My boss was being totally unfair. Hey, I didn't deserve this. My parents totally overreacted. These are all excuses that we use for why we reacted the way that we did, why our behavior is such. And we don't take ownership of our own responsibility in that sin. People sin all the time, often in ways that tempt us to sin. But you know what? That's no excuse. And this is what happened to Aaron. But no matter how the others are acting, doesn't matter how many people come and say, make us this God, doesn't matter what the peer pressure is like, he still is responsible for how he's going to respond to that, 100%. In 1 Peter 2, it tells us, but when he was reviled, Jesus, he did not revile in return. So he's being treated unfairly. And so he's being reviled against unjustly, but he doesn't revile in return. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:12, he says, and we labor with working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. So see, that doesn't give you an excuse to be able to revile in return because somebody reviled against you. You have an opportunity now to respond correctly. And Paul says, hey, when they revile us, guess what? We bless. We minister to them. We still love them. He goes on and says, being persecuted, guess what? We endure. We're not going to persecute back. Being defamed, we entreat. And so there's a difference here of how we are to respond. But Paul's telling us we're 100% responsible for how we respond, no matter what the circumstances are around us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told this, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Aaron, you could have told the people, no. He said, no. Moses is up on the mountain speaking with God. We are going to wait for him. Have you forgotten all that God has done for us? Have you forgotten? And Aaron could have reminded the people of God's goodness, his grace, his victory to bring him out of Egypt. He could have reminded of that. And preemptively, if Aaron was really doing his job while Moses was away, he would have been leading these people in worship. He would have been reminding them these last 40 plus days of what God has done. And he would have kept the people's mind on the Lord. But this tells me that that didn't happen. That they were just kind of waiting, doing nothing. And idle hands produce idols. That's what happens. And that's the way it is with our spiritual walk as well. You can't just come here on Sunday and then just go, I'll get my rest of my feeding next Sunday, and then skip a couple Sundays, and then the next Sunday after that. No, every single day you need to meet with the Lord. You need to spend time with God. Because as you are doing that, guess what? You are preparing yourself for when trials come your way that you'll respond correctly. That's what you're doing. The Bible tells us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing. You're supposed to be spending time with God all the time. And so as you're constantly in your word and you're in constant communication with God, you can then at any moment in time say, Lord, help. And guess what? He's going to help you by bringing back to you a remembrance of something that you've read in his word that will apply to the situation that you're in. But if you're not in the word, he can't bring to you any remembrance of how to handle that situation. That's why we spend time with God. That's why we continue to read, because I don't care what you're going through or what comes your way, everything, and I do mean everything, has been approached somewhere in God's word to give you that answer. And once you become a master of God's word, which is a lifelong endeavor, I'm not there yet. But as I continue to read the word and read the word, it's amazing to me as I'm studying the word of God, how God will bring to me a parable, or he'll bring to me a story in the Old Testament that speaks about where I'm reading. Or he'll bring about an instant in the Old Testament of a trial that I'm going through and go, oh, and this is the proper way to respond. And that's God speaking to me, giving me a way of escape from that temptation a way to endure through that trial. That's how it's done. That's how it's done. And so, because you're constantly in the Word, you know some of the things that the Word says. When you're being treated unfairly, whether at work or wherever, it reminds you of 1 Peter. You go over there and it's talking about servants. And he says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, guess what? This is commendable before God. And so if I'm being treated unfairly, I know that God is loving that. He's going, now show the love of Christ during this. I want you to have joy through this. I want you to say, well, let me pray for you. And whatever it might be, you're being treated unfairly, Dave, but guess what? So was I. And I'm trying to make you Christ-like. And so if Jesus suffered, I'm going to suffer. If Jesus was treated unfairly, then I'm going to be treated unfairly. That just goes with the territory. And you have to be reminded of that from time to time. Well, if you're reading the Word, you'll see it over and over and over again. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. And so if you sin, guess what? Take ownership of it. The Bible makes it very clear in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then, boom, begins the healing and being in right relationship or fellowship with God. And that's what he wants from all of us. And when we slip into sin and we purposely sin or whatever it is, he's there to convict you. And when that happens, you're going to feel bad. All right? It's part of it. And when you are, you go, there's something I need to confess. Do that. That's what brings about the healing. Now, the third problem of Aaron when he's going through this, it says in verse 24, he goes on and he says, now when the Moses saw that the people were, I'm sorry, and I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me and I cast it in the fire and this calf came out. And I want us to see that God's perspective, his storyline and Aaron's don't quite measure up. The first way you know is that in Exodus chapter 32 here, the very first few verses here, is God's commentary of what's gone on at this time. In verses 23 and 24, these are Aaron's own words as he describes the situation. It's interesting to me that God uses verses 1 through 6 to describe the situation. Seems to me, if Aaron was to describe the situation, he should probably use about 6 verses as well. He uses 2. Look at verse 1 here. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that we shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So the way this scenario starts off is right there, and that is the Holy Spirit speaking to Moses, giving him a recount of what happened. He's writing it down. He wrote the first 5 books of Moses. But here in verse 23, Aaron is recounting this story, and he says, for they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Almost verbatim. Right now, he's right on track of how this all began. But once it began to involve Aaron, it's interesting how he leaves out all the details that speaks of his participating in the sin. Because you have verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. That speak about it. Aaron's the one that says, break off your earrings, give them to me. Aaron is the one that took all the earrings, and he is the one that received the gold in verse 4. He's the one that put it in the fire. He's the one that fashioned it with an engraving tool. He's the one that made the molded calf. He's the one that says, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So, and he is the one that proclaims tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. He's the one that offers the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. He's the one that does all that. Took 4 or 5 verses to explain all that. And now when it comes to Aaron explaining his role in this, this is what he says in verse, and I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast in the fire, and this calf came out. Wow. Completely different from God's account. Now when I look at God's account and Aaron's account, I'm going to believe God's account. This is another way that we have a tendency not to repent and do what's called upon us to do. When it came time for Aaron to give this story, he conveniently leaves out all the details that would put him in a bad light. Have you noticed that? A lot of times when it comes to us admitting our sin, we will only admit to it so far as it doesn't put us in a bad light. We will put it in such a light that, but you can identify, you've done that too, haven't you? And so we will admit only to so much that we can stand, but if it's starting to look like we're really, really sinful or bad, we kind of gloss over that or we'll leave that out. That's what Aaron's doing here. And because he does that, he is not taking full ownership of his sin. That's what he's doing here. And quite often, when I've confronted people before, they don't take full ownership of the sin. They'll only admit to as much as I know. And then I find out a little bit more, and then they fight it, and then they finally admit to that. And then I find out a little bit more a week later, and then they fight me on that, and then they finally admit to that. And I just finally put up my hand and said, look, when you're willing to truly come before God and myself and admit all that you've done, great. But until then, I just want you to know you're in sin. And you're going to continue to feel bad. And you know what? I can't help you with that. And it's your pride that's getting in the way. You cannot stand what you have done, but yet you won't admit it, which brings you into full healing with the Lord. And instead, you keep skirting it and paint it a different way than what it is. It's awful what you have done. Admit it. Speak it out loud. Confess it. Say it so you understand the gravity of it. But then give it to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. But you have to take full ownership of it. Aaron doesn't do that. He tries to get Moses off his back. Then he shifts the blame to the people. Then he's denied he's done any wrong at all, so he doesn't get seen in a bad light. You know what? It comes down to this. You were involved in something, and you need to admit 100% of your total involvement in it. That's the only way that God can come in and heal you of it. We need to say, I did this. I'm the one who's bitter. I'm the one who cannot control his anger. I'm the one who has a judging heart. I'm the one who harbors unforgiveness in my heart. I am the one who cannot control his tongue. I am the one that are doing things when people aren't around. I am the one. It is I. Lord, it's me. I'm doing this. I caused this trouble. I'm the one that responded this way. I did it. That's what David did in Psalm 51:3. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. In verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He takes full responsibility. Takes full responsibility. We need to take full responsibility like that. And we need to confess like the prodigal son does in Luke 15:21 after he spends his inheritance and lives lives a life filled with debauchery. He finally ends up in this pigsty and he comes to his senses and says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I will ask for his forgiveness before heaven and earth, and I will also offer myself up to be one of his servants. That's true humility and repentance. And he goes, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. Notice he first says, I've sinned before God. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What ends up happening there? Because of that confession, what happens? He gives the finest robe. He gives him his ring again to show that he's part of the family. And he brings him back in right relationship again. That's God. He wants that full confession. He wants us to understand what we've done. And when we do that, he comes alongside and boom, brings us right back where we need to be. And then we need to be humble like the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I mean, my goodness, we have to stop pretending. We have to stop covering up. Stop denying the obvious of how much you've been involved in whatever sin it might be. We have to stop doing this. I did this. There's no one to blame but me. This is the beginning of God's healing, the way for him to lift you up out of the ash heap. And yet in Proverbs 28:13 it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. In verse 25, he goes on and says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among the enemies. We went over this earlier, just what that meant, the sexual immorality that was going on, that always seems to accompany all all sorts of false worship. And so guess what? The people need to be confronted at this point. And that's exactly what Moses does. It's the same principle that holds true here in the church. When somebody is involved in a gross lifestyle of sin, they need to be confronted on that. They need to be confronted on that. And if they don't repent, then yes, church discipline needs to take place. Because church discipline is very, very important. If we don't do that, then the church begins to look exactly like the world. And then when someone from the world comes in, they don't see a difference. They see all these people that have been going to all forms of entertainment that they've been going to. They all of a sudden see these people that have been participating in the same crude jokes that they participate in. And they don't see a difference. And so those things have to be confronted. This is what's so tragic about the Israelites. They are failing to live up to what God has called them to do. And because of that, just like Moses says, guess what? Look what this looks like to our enemies. Look at all the nations around us are going to be looking at us and going, what is this? They're just like we are. And all of a sudden, your witness is gone. Your witness is gone. And this is what happens with God's people, the church, when they fail to be godly. Unbelievers are watching, and whenever they see Christians behaving badly, they make fun of the church. And this is what gives Jesus a bad name. In Romans 2:24, Paul says, "For the name of God is blasphemy among the Gentiles because of you." Man, shouldn't be that way. They should see a difference. And so in verse 26, Moses stands in the entrance of the camp and says, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together. The word Levi means joined. And so they do. They come and they join Moses. They come to God's side. And this is a decision that everyone is going to have to make in their life. Choose. Which side are you going to be on? Are you going to be on the Lord's side? Or are you going to be on the side of the people? And it has to be seen. They had to actually move over there. They had to walk to show that they were on the Lord's side. Matthew 12:30 says, "He who is not with me is against me." If you do not side with Christ, then you're against him. And every day we actually get an opportunity to show what side we're on. Every day we're confronted with the decision we make for Christ. Do I cheat today or don't I cheat? You get to make that choice. Do I speak the truth or do I lie to this person? Do I commit sexual immorality with this person or do I say absolutely not, that's not right? Do I commit adultery or we have decisions all the time. Do I take that drink or don't I take that drink? All that stuff. We get to make that decision all the time. Every day is an opportunity to say with our lives, I am on the Lord's side. And guess what? He'll bless you for it. And yet at the same time, when you do that, sometimes it's very, very difficult because of the ramifications involved. Look at verse 27. He said to them, okay, you just chose the Lord's side. Now the Lord is going to give you something very hard to do. And the Lord said, and thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword to his side, go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. What a horrible thing to have to go in and kill your neighbor. Go in and kill people that you know. Worshiping false idols will always bring harm. That's what we're supposed to see here. And on this day, 3,000 people died. Go to Matthew chapter 10. I'm here to tell you, when you first come to know Christ, things are going to become difficult. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, things will become hard. Things will be difficult. You'll be thrown into the fire. There'll be all sorts of trials. If you think coming to the Lord means that every problem in the world is going to be solved and everything's going to be wonderful from here out, I'm here to tell you that that is a lie from the pit of hell. That's not the way it's going to work. I know you've heard other ministers say that Christianity is a bowl of cherries. It's just so wonderful. And when you come to the Lord, all your problems go away. What a lie. Anybody who has received the Lord knows that that next year is brutal. Just the temptations, and you've given your life to the Lord. You want your friends to embrace that, but they don't. Instead, they try harder to tempt you than they've ever tried before. They want you to see that it was just a fad. It's just one of your phases. You're going to be tested, and things are going to be very hard. Here they're told, let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. In this case, siding with the Lord meant siding against some people. And you know what? That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You get that? That's what he came to do. Well, what does that mean? This is what it means. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those in his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, what does that mean? It means this. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you have the Lord in you. You now have light. You now have something that, as you go back to your family, they don't have. And before you had the light, you were in darkness. And so you're going back to a place of darkness. And light shines on darkness and shows the evil that they do. You go back to your group of friends and they want to go to the movies. Before they go to the movies, they wanted to go to a bar and drink and get drunk. And now you say, no, I'll pass on that. What? Why? Well, I became a Christian and I just don't want to do that anymore. Are you saying you're better than me? No, I'm just, you know, this is just my own conviction. And you can see the animosity right away. You didn't do anything but say, no, I'm going to do something different. And now that light shines on them. Oh, you're better than us now? Oh, you think you're better? You know, how many have heard that before? We all have. And it's like, I did nothing but just said, no, I'm not doing that anymore. That's all I said. I didn't say, and you shouldn't do it either. That never came out of my mouth. I just said, I'm not. There's already against. And so when you are a child and or if you're a daughter or a son and you go back home into your parents' dwelling and all of a sudden they see that you're going to Bible study on Wednesday night and Sunday morning or Saturday night church or you get involved in Bible study and you're reading your Bible and there's things that are going around the household and they want you to do certain things and you're kind of saying, well, no, I wanted to do this instead. No, I don't think God wants you. What do you mean God? What's this God stuff? And all of a sudden now father and son aren't as close anymore. But that's the point. You're being light. You're praying for them. You're hoping that they will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so you're lovingly trying to be that light, but they don't like it at first. They don't like it, and so there's contention there. And if you love your father more, then what's going to happen is you'll end up denying Christ. But truly, if you really love your dad, you'll do whatever Christ tells you to do, and you'll be Christ-like, because that's the best way you can love somebody is by loving God. That's exactly why Jesus, when he was confronted, said, give us the greatest commandment. That's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then you can love your neighbor as yourself. The best way to love your neighbor, father, brother, sister, is to love God. That's the best way to do it. That's the best way to do it. In verse 29, back to Exodus 32. Moses says, consecrate yourself today to the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Very difficult thing that they had to do, go and kill those that they knew. But you know, quite often, in a more of a metaphorical sense, I've had to do that when it comes to choosing the Lord. What happens? I have to put to death that friendship. I have to put to death that relationship. Why? Because I now have to follow Christ. And because of that, I can't have this relationship anymore. I can't. And what some people don't understand, they go, man, that's brutal. 3,000 people died. I can't believe it. What kind of a harsh God? And we're not seeing this clearly. What God is trying to show us is that's how bad sin is. That's how bad it is to worship a false idol. It's going to bring death. He's trying to show us it's a bad thing to worship the wrong thing. It's going to bring harm. And here's an example right here. Don't do this because it's going to bring about bloodshed. Don't do this. It's a great sin to reject God. And so in verse 30 says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, of these people have committed a great sin and have made for them a god of gold. Yet now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book. you have written. Isn't that great? Moses is saying, look, I know they've done a great sin, but if I can take that sin upon myself, do you see how he's being the type of Jesus Christ? Put that sin on me. Blot me out, but let them live. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will finish punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, it says something very interesting here. Notice he says, hey, blot me out. Hey, the person I'm going to blot out. What? I always thought that when you receive the Lord, that's when your name was written in the book of life. Not so. I'm here to tell you that every person that ever has been born and will be born has all been written in the Lamb's book of life. If by the end of their lifetime here, they don't receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, it is then they are blotted out. Why would God do that? If you already know God, because he has foreknowledge, if you already know everybody that is going to receive you as their Lord and Savior, why would you put someone's name there that isn't going to receive you that you only have to blot out later on? I'll tell you why. Because by doing that shows the character and attribute of God. That just like it says in Timothy, it's God's desire that all man be saved. And by showing that his name was in the book at one time, shows that that was God's desire that they be in that book. But it was their choice of not receiving him, not receiving the love, not receiving the witness that was given to him their whole life. That is the reason why they are blotted out. But that wasn't God's desire. His desire is that all mankind can be saved. In Exodus 17, it says that the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So at one time, Amalek is going to be blotted out. But at one time, they were written in, but they're going to be blotted out. In Deuteronomy 29:9, the Lord would not spare him from the anger of the Lord, and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book will settle on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And so understand that everybody was written at one time, and as they don't receive the witness that is given to them, it is then that they are blotted out. It is then that they will be removed. Is there a warning here that a true believer might lose his salvation? No, it has nothing to do with that. In Psalm 69, verse 28, it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. You are made righteous through the person of Jesus Christ. I impute to him my sin. He imputes to me his righteousness. It's a done deal. As soon as I receive Christ, I get to be righteous at that point, and it's his righteousness in me. In Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, it speaks of the beast, and it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Once they take the mark of the beast and they are going to worship the beast, at that point, they are blotted out. You can't go back at that point. You are then cold and dead to the things of God at that point when you take the mark of the beast. And so we understand this, and that's where Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne. By the way, Christians don't go before the white throne judgment, okay? Only unbelievers. We go before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, which speaks of rewards, okay, for what you've done by faith here in this world. So we don't come to the judgment seat in the way of judgment of something bad happening to you. When you receive Christ, you go to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, which is different. That's where you get your rewards. Unbelievers go to the great white throne judgment. Here in verse 11, chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, plural. And another book was open, which is the book of life. That's where you really want to be written in. And the dead were judged according to their works by those other books, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, and delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When it comes to the new heaven on earth and the new Jerusalem, it says, Jesus himself is speaking, he says, but there shall be by no means enter it, that new Jerusalem, that new heaven on earth, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And notice at this point, it's called the book of life. And that's lost sinners are dead. They're not alive. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. The reason why you're in the book of life is because you received Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's where we get that. So the question that we have here this morning, are we alive or dead this morning? Have we taken full ownership of the sin that God has shown us that we need to ask repentance for? If you have, praise the Lord. If you haven't, now's the time. Now's the time. You confess, he'll forgive you of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I do just want to praise you and thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you for being such a loving God that you do convict us of sin. That when we feel bad because of our sin, that's because you're convicting us, because you want us to get right with you. Father, there could be some people here this morning that need to receive you as their Lord and Savior. Father, I want to give them an opportunity this morning. There might be people here this morning that have just fallen into sin, that they are in a lifestyle of sin. Father, they need to ask forgiveness for that. They need to repent of that. And they need to put to death that relationship and cut it off. Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts this morning. Lord, if there is somebody here this morning that's never received you as their Lord and Savior, God, I pray that they would pray this prayer silently to themselves. Father, I ask that you forgive me of my sins. I know I'm a sinner. I take full ownership of my sin, and I ask that you forgive me. I ask that you would come into my life and that you would change me, that you begin that healing process and get me into right relationship and right fellowship with you. And I ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Father, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they would know from this point on, they will never, ever be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. Father, we praise you and thank you for that. If they have any questions, that they would come over to the counseling room here to my left, their right, that they would have people there that can explain things to them, pray with them, give them a Bible if they need to. Father, if there are people here that need prayer, that they would make it over to that counseling room so they could be prayed for. Lord, we just want to ask that you would just cleanse us. And Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts and that you would carry us through this week and remind us to read and to pray and spend time with you, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your word, and we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.